preach from the piano today. None of you would like that. You might remember 2 years ago, we had a talent show, and I played Jesus Loves Me on the piano. It took me a solid year to learn how to do that. This is why I write now and not play the piano. But all the same, if you have your ministry interest survey that came in your bulletin, so if you got a bulletin, you got one of these. If you need more, there's more, I think, in the back. We're going to spend just a few minutes here, and if you would, please go ahead and fill this out. The same gentleman that took up the offering, I'm going to have you guys receive these back unto us here in just a minute. But the whole idea of this is that as our congregation has grown, we want to get to know you, and we want to get to know what you're interested in. So often, when you're looking for volunteers for ministry, you're just going up to random people you get to know and say, hey, do you like to do this? Well, this is a little more of a systematic and efficient way of doing that. And so if you would, please write your name at the very top, and there's a section there called name, and go ahead and do that for me. And then there is one question before you mark your top five ministry interest, and that is, if small groups were offered, would you be interested? Now, what are small groups? The whole idea of this is that as, again, our congregation grows, we desire as a leadership for everybody to have an opportunity for discipleship at a time that is convenient for them. In today's modern world, unfortunately, not everybody works 9-to-5 jobs and has the same schedule. Some people work 7 days a week. Other people work evenings, overnights, whatever. And so if there was a small group that would meet your time, would you be interested? And that's the whole idea there. But other than that, below that, just look through that list. It's front and back, okay? Make sure you look at the back and mark your top five, just 1 through 5, which ones interest you the most. And if you're not quite seeing five, then at the very bottom on the back, there is other. You can just write in your own. So please go ahead and do that. And I'm going to be quiet and let Melanie play a little bit for us. think we're good. All right. Thank you for that. All right. If the men who took up the offering would come back up and then just pass your surveys towards the center aisle there. Just pass them on down, please. And that way we can pick them up. And again, we really appreciate you taking your time to do this for us. This will help us as a leadership with future ministry opportunities. So, yep, there they come. All right. Very good. Thanks again for doing that. Well, while they're gathering those up, and gentlemen, I'm going to put my survey on the banister right here. It may be funny that I filled out a survey, but honestly, I was interested in trying it. So I ended up marking 8 things. I don't know if you all did the same or whatever, but I thought it was fun. All right. Very good. We're in 2 Peter. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the first 4 verses, 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm just going to start the sermon by just reading that passage. So we're going to go straight into the scripture here, 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1. And this is what Peter writes. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. This passage really spoke to me this week, considering where we might go in terms of the scriptures, in terms of a sermon series and what we might learn from the Word of God. And the New Testament challenge just ended last week. So if you participated in that, I want to say thank you. I have had so many of you tell me you were doing it, and then you had all kinds of neat questions, questions I couldn't answer, some questions that I could. And it provided a lot of great discussion. And I hope you continue to read through the New Testament and the Bible, the whole Bible, regularly. That kind of a habit is very healthy for the soul and for the mind. And so if that is something that you are willing to do, I promise you, you will be blessed by it. Just as a minister, I try to make a point of reading through the New Testament 3 to 4 times a year and the whole Bible once a year. And that's to keep my mind fresh and to keep the scriptures in my mind. But it's amazing how you can read the whole Bible through on a regular basis and there's still so much more to learn. So many things that you just gloss over, some things that didn't strike you at the time, but over and over and over again, those scriptures come back and help inform your mind. And I think that this passage gives us an idea that we need to have that same kind of faith that we find in the Bible. Not the same kind of faith that we might find at some church or some kind of faith that we might have learned from some person, but rather the same kind of faith that the apostles themselves had. That's who Peter is addressing here. This letter is for New Testament Christians. So much of the Bible is taken out of context and reinterpreted and retranslated and changed by our society today. It's amazing how many articles, even on the internet, are quoting scriptures in defense of the world's modern social ills. They actually think that the Bible promotes the sin that they are celebrating. But notice that none of these verses are for anybody but those who have the same kind of faith as the apostles. If you don't have the same kind of faith, none of this applies. You can't rip these scriptures out because they don't belong to you if you don't have the same kind of faith. I hope I made my point there. But at the very beginning, Simon Peter tells us that he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a term, this is a word that means that you have sworn allegiance to someone, that you serve them, they are your master. And here, Peter is telling us that he is in complete subjection to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is his master. Jesus Christ is whom he is allegiant to above all else. This is also a favorite word of the Apostle Paul. Paul uses this word to describe himself more than any other word, and I think that's really fascinating. If you know, of course, Paul's past as a murderer and as a persecutor of the church, he would consider it a great honor. And he did consider it a great honor that Jesus Christ, of all people, took him in. That Jesus Christ, of all people, not only forgave him and gave him the forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, but gave him a commission to preach, gave him an office of the apostle. The apostle Paul, three different times in the New Testament, says, I'm the least of all believers. I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm the least of all sinners. But Christ still died for me. Paul really took to this term with gladness, that he could be so privileged to be a bondservant of Christ. Interestingly, this is the same Greek word used for minister throughout the New Testament. So when we're talking about the office of minister, it's the same word as bondservant. Your minister should be a bondservant to Jesus Christ above all else. Another interesting thing is that this same word is used as an equivalent to evangelist, except for right here. That's really fascinating to me. We know that Peter at this point was not holding the office of evangelist because in his previous letter, chapter 5, he is an elder. And so at this point in time, Peter has went from being a preacher to being an elder. And so when he uses this term here, he's using it in the sense that he is still a bondservant of Christ regardless of what office he is holding, regardless of what position he is in. It's a good example for all believers. Another word, and one I'm really going to pontificate on for a little while, is apostle. Who or what is an apostle, biblically speaking? This is another word that is very much abused in today's culture. There are people today who claim to be apostles. There are churches that claim to have apostles. Well, either the Bible's right or they are. So which is it? The apostles in the New Testament regularly point out their office in their letters. They often start by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or here, Simon Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. They did this for very specific reasons. In our world today, we have counterfeit items, a lot of them. We got counterfeit money, we got counterfeit antiques, you've got counterfeit, you name it, it's out there. There's lots of fakes in the market. When something becomes valuable, then there becomes a demand for counterfeits, for a black market. Well, at the time, and these letters are propagated all over the news from time to time, there were letters in the first century that were fake or counterfeit letters. They told stories that weren't true. They talked about things that didn't happen. They talked about people in ways that weren't true. And so one reason why Peter here points out his apostleship was to prove that this letter was authentic, that this was from the real Apostle Peter. And if you needed to check that out, you could get a hold of him and find out. Another reason why they point out their apostleship was proof of their divine authority. The apostles were chosen by Jesus Christ to be a foundation for the church. And we're going to get into that in just a little bit. But it's super important to realize here that when Peter points out his apostleship, he's saying, I have authority to say the things I'm about to say. I have authority to preach the Word of God. I have authority to share the Word of God. And it was a solemn authority that he exercised. As proof of their uniqueness of the office, it's so important to realize that apostle is a unique office. Now, it's based on a generic Greek word that just means one sent out. That's all the word apostle means in the Greek. In fact, if you read a Greek New Testament, a lot of your words are generic ones that the Bible has turned into specific offices. In the English, instead, we've made up words instead of using the generic terms, so it can get a little confusing. But the point is that this word simply means one sent out. There are people in the New Testament called apostles who were not holding the office of apostle. One example is Barnabas. He was called an apostle, But that's because he was once sent out by a church to preach, not because he ever received the title or ever had the qualifications. And we're going to get into qualifications in just a minute. But the apostleship was a unique office. If it weren't for the apostles, you and I would not have the vast majority of the New Testament. We really wouldn't have any kind of religion at all, because Jesus left it to the apostles to establish the church with him as the head. Jesus trained up these men on purpose to get this thing rolling. That wasn't going to happen without them. And so this office, as unique as it was, how it had divine authority, how it was authentic, and the things they wrote were authentic and had authority, this was a very important office. One that should not be discounted. One that should not be watered down. One that should not be taken lightly. And unfortunately, in today's world, there's many who do take this lightly. So what are the qualifications? Does the scripture have qualifications for who an apostle must be? In fact, we do. In Acts chapter 1, you can turn there or you can just write it down. It's up to you. In Acts chapter 1, you'll remember the story where Judas had killed himself, and therefore they were down to 11. And Peter, with the 11, decided that there needed to be a man to take his office based on prophecy. Starting in verse 20, it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate," referring to Judas, "and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office." So Peter, here again, using prophecy from the Old Testament, has an understanding that Judas's place was not to be left vacant. And so now Peter will explain who can be qualified as a replacement, starting in verse 21. "Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And then the story continues from there. But there's three qualifications in this passage we are given with regards to who an apostle must be. Now, I want you to realize that Peter did not speak these words so we could treat them optionally. He did not go to the Old Testament for his inspiration and for his understanding so that we could guess at who an apostle may or may not be. These are the qualifications of an apostle. If someone today claims to be an apostle and they don't meet these scriptural qualifications, then they are not. And so what are those qualifications? Number one, to be an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry from beginning to end. Anybody here 2,000 years old? No? Me either. The truth is, unless somebody, as Peter says, was an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry from beginning to end, they're not qualified to be an apostle. Why is that? Because they needed the teachings of Jesus from Jesus. To be a founding member of the church, to be a founder, to be a person who established the foundation of the church, you needed all that time and all that knowledge with the Lord. Number two, to have accompanied the other apostles. I don't think anybody else here knew Simon Peter or anybody like that personally. And so therefore, it had to be somebody who accompanied the other apostles. And then finally, it had to be somebody approved by the apostles. Now, what's interesting about this story is if you jump down to verse 26, it says, "And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles." Now, lots are basically dice, and they would throw the dice, and it would help them determine what to do. Now, that may sound just absolutely silly to all of us, but 23 times in the Old Testament, God had the people of Israel decide what they were going to do based on lots. Now, there's no New Testament commandment for us to do the same. Once the church is established and a church leadership is established, that's where those decisions come from. But at the time, none of that existed yet. The church had not yet begun. And so the Old Testament method here of determining was used for the last time. And when you understand that about Jewish culture, it's not strange at all. Because they understood, Peter understood, that God guided the die. And so Matthias was chosen. There's some people who question whether or not Matthias was a genuine apostle, but there in the next chapter, starting in chapter 2, it talks about how Peter and the 11 stood to speak. Matthias immediately began acting as an apostle. He immediately began preaching and teaching the word. And no doubt he participated in the baptism of the 3,000 that occurred in Acts chapter 2. Now some will ask, and it's a good question, it's a genuine question, how then was Paul an apostle? If these are the qualifications for an apostle, well, Paul was not literally there in the flesh when Jesus was walking the earth preaching and teaching and healing. He wasn't doing that. And that's true. He wasn't there for that. How was Paul accompanying the apostles during that time? Well, he wasn't during that time. And then finally, was he approved by the other apostles? Well, certainly not during that time period. Saul, as he would have been known then, was a Pharisee. And Saul, of course, was persecuting the church. Well, I want you to know the Scripture does not ignore this question. It is a legitimate question, and Scripture answers it. In 1 Corinthians 15:8, these might be Bible passages you want to write down. 1 Corinthians 15:8, Acts chapter 9, verse 26 and following, and Galatians chapter 1, 11 verses 11 through 24, Paul and Luke discuss how Paul meets these qualifications. And I don't have time this morning to go into that in detail, but I would love to go over it with any of you if you ask. But the point is, the Scripture answers these questions, and Paul did have his time with Christ in Arabia on a mountain where Jesus took him for 3 years and taught him everything. That Paul was accompanied by the apostles after his conversion, immediately thereafter, within 2 weeks. And he was approved by them. Sorry, my voice. So the apostles were a founding office. Now, it's really important to realize this. The Bible calls them that. I'm not making that up. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul himself tells us that he and his fellow apostles were founders. And there weren't going to be any more. Just like there's a foundation of a building, you don't keep adding foundation to foundation. There's a foundation to a building and you build on top of that. And that's what happened here. There were actually two founding offices in the original New Testament church. And I had many of you ask this question when you were reading through the New Testament. Who were these New Testament prophets? Well, there was Agabus and there was others. But the point is, this was another founding office of the New Testament church. There was apostles, there were prophets. And these men established the church, got it started. These men were the ones who were largely responsible for composing the New Testament. They were largely responsible for starting the new churches. And this was exactly what Christ had in mind. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 in particular, that Christ founded the church with the apostles. So it's very important to realize that he is the head, knew what he was doing, and that this was meant to be a one-time thing. Well, let's talk a little bit more about a faith the same kind as ours. Yesterday, I was in the car with Jonathan, and he was asking me some questions, and I didn't tell him I was going to mention this, but he was asking me some questions, and it just kind of struck me. When I was growing up, which wasn't all that long ago, the world was very different. I'm sure that's how you feel. Depending on whether you grew up in the 50s, 60s, 70s, whatever, I was a child of the 80s, and things were much different then. There was such optimism, I remember, as a child. I remember in the year 2000, can you believe this, 16 years ago, both Democrats and Republicans on Capitol Hill were declaring that in 10 years we would no longer have a national debt. Seriously, you can watch the video on YouTube. If you believe anything politicians tell you whatsoever, you're insane. And what we've had since that time, I want you to understand something. That was a very important moment for me because in the year 2000, I was 18 years old. I had finally reached adulthood. I was promised all throughout the 80s and 90s, things were going to be great. What happened? What a mess. We're nearly, are we $20 trillion in debt yet? We got to be getting close. That's a credit card bill. What is the interest on that thing? And it's a mess. Our society has totally went down the toilet in less than 20 years' time. We not only have an absolutely huge, very potentially unpayable debt, we've got such moral failure in our society, you can't even put words to it anymore. It's so insane. And I said, Jonathan, I'm sorry that you didn't get to be raised in a time that was more optimistic. It's hard to be optimistic about the future right now. It's hard to see the light at the end of the tunnel. But I'm also so grateful that he and I and all of us here, thank God we have a God. Because if we didn't have God, what hope would we have? How could you look at this world and think it's going to give you any hope at all? It's such a mess. I was realizing this past Wednesday night at the Bible study that I think there had been at least one shooting every day in the past week. And I think that's pretty much continued. They took away the guns in France, so the guy used a bus. They're not going to take away the buses, at least you don't think so. The truth is, we have to be extremely grateful that in this world today, there is still something that has not and will not change. And that is the faith we have in Jesus Christ, as established and founded by Him and His apostles in the New Testament. And that is a wonderful comfort. It's something that we can still pass on to our children. I don't know if there'll be anything else we can pass on, but we can pass on that. We can pass on hope and peace and faithfulness to the end, awaiting the promises that we have been given. In this age of political correctedness, saying that Jesus is the only way to God is viewed as very exclusive and very bigoted thing to say. But I make absolutely no apologies. I don't make any exceptions, because anything else, if we were to change that truth, then I am condemning myself and everybody else I tell that to. Notice that the thing that might make somebody feel good in the moment by telling them whatever faith they have is fine is actually the thing that would condemn them for all eternity. For a moment of fleeting joy, we give up all the riches of heaven. Is it worth it? No. I'm not going to make any apologies for the only thing that can give hope in a world where there is nothing promised but uncertainty. I'm not going to make exceptions for what I don't have authority to change. It's not bigoted to say Jesus is the only way if it's true. If it's true, it's the only thing that matters when it comes to the subject matter at hand. Nothing, absolutely nothing in this world, past, present, or future, changes this fact. And I want you to know I had another 2 pages of information on this subject where I was going to rail against the world, but I decided you all wanted to go home sometime today. It's easy to get on this soapbox because it is so frustrating sometimes. I was literally up at 2:30 in the morning having a nightmare about this world this morning. I think I let it bother me too much sometimes. I need to understand, and I need to tell all of you that our God is still in control. He has not let that control go. He will not let His people go. But I do want to talk about a prevailing symptom that I have noticed, especially these last 6 or 7 years, where churches have started to en masse bend to these new social ills. And the change doesn't seem at first to have anything to do with these social ills. But the change that is the symptom of a much deeper problem is when a church decides to change the Lord's Supper. Let me tell you why. Sometimes it is a change in how the church views communion's meaning. They strip part or all of its New Testament significance. I think one of the most damaging things that ever happened to the church was in the 16th century when communion was reduced to nothing more than a memorial. Scripture describes it as a memorial, but it describes it as something much more. It was the same time period in which the very damaging view of viewing baptism as nothing more than a symbol. It is a symbol of a dying life and a life that raises to newness of life, but it's much more than a symbol. And when communion's meaning is stripped, or in that case, when baptism's meaning is stripped, it is a symptom of a much deeper spiritual problem in a church that allows these other things to come in. Sometimes the change is in the communion's importance. I was just reading an article out in the hallway about a church who decided that they weren't going to have communion every week anymore. They didn't have any scriptural reason for it. In fact, they simply ignored that. Instead, they decided they were going to have more of a pageantry regarding it once a month or once a quarter. As common as this is today, it is against Scripture. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says, "The church met for the purpose of the breaking of bread." Everything in our worship revolves around it. Everything in our worship revolves around meeting the Lord at His table. If we forget that, why are we here? Sometimes what is taken away is communion centrality. There are churches today that have moved communion off to the side. There's others I've read that have moved it to another room, where after the service, if you so desire, you can go to the other room and participate. Or they just plain leave it out altogether. Boy, you see those symptoms. My advice to you is to run. Truthfully, when one part of communion suffers, it altogether suffers, and the church with it. It is so important to realize that the Lord gave us this as a weekly spiritual renewal. It is our spiritual food. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 through 18 tells us that just as the priest were nourished by the sacrifices, so we too are nourished by this weekly supper. If you've missed church entirely in a week, and you felt like your 2 weeks were one, I can tell you why. Because it never had a refreshing. Your spirit didn't sit down with the Lord. It's so important to realize that communion is central to our faith. That the Lord's Supper is something that He established and He expects because He knows that we need it. As extraordinary as it seems, as disconnected as it seems to our flesh, Jesus initiated His supper to forever memorialize His death, to unite His disciples in cause and purpose, and even heal church division in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul brings up the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that is commonly read right in the middle of a discussion on how to heal the division at Corinth. Another common trend is to treat communion as a common commodity. This one might be the most dangerous symptom of all. I recently saw on a website of a church that communion, this is what they say on their website, that communion at their church was open to all believers in Jesus. Now, at first that sounds relatively innocent. But how many people believe in Jesus? And who are they? That was the only requirement, and it even said, regardless of your religious background. Well, let me tell you who that might include. Muslims believe in Jesus. They believe He's one of their great prophets. Of course, there's various cults that believe in Jesus and mar His teachings and change who He was. And also, by nature, they're saying that anybody who's a believer in Jesus but is unbaptized is welcome to participate in communion. Now here's the problem. None of that's in Scripture. The example we have in Scripture over and over again is that people participated in the Lord's Supper after they became Christians. In fact, the very first communion service occurred immediately after the 3,000 were baptized. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued in the apostles' teaching and in the prayers. They continued in the Lord's Supper. They continued in the fellowship. These are the very symptoms of a much deeper problem. Peter here writes his letter, and he's very clear from the beginning that these words are for those who have the same kind of faith as ours. And the only kind of same faith as the apostles is the ones that they shared in the New Testament. Any other kind of faith doesn't belong. That's not bigoted if it's true. That's not conceited if that's the way it really is. Well, the remainder of Peter's passage is a beautiful litany. It's a barrage of promises for being in Christ. The first he gives us is that Christ gives Christians everything we need to stay faithful. Reflecting on my conversation with Jonathan this past week and in the study I did this early morning, I have to tell you, I am very grateful for this promise because right now, the temptations of the world are very strong. The temptation, of course, is to give in. The temptation, of course, is just to go along with the flow of things. The temptation, of course, is just to go with what the world says and trust everything would be okay. But the truth is, the first century church dealt with, largely speaking, the same stuff. These aren't new ideas in the world today, by the way. They might be new to our generations, but they're not new to the world. They didn't invent anything new. The scripture itself speaks by name to the things you see in society today. We don't even have to be generic about it. And the way that Christ gives those of us who desire to be faithful the ability to stay that way is through the true knowledge obtained through His Word. We have one major advantage over the first century Christians. We have the entire New Testament in front of us at all times. I was reading about something how nearly 85% of homes in America have a Bible in them. Do we understand what a privilege that is? Do we know how fortunate we are to have God's Word in our households, and how often it yet goes untouched? There may come a time, if society continues the way it is, where that will be a banned and censored item. There's already movements in our culture, small as though they are, these things tend to grow, as we can tell, and they tend to grow very quickly. There's already movements that are trying to get churches by force of law to comply with these new modern social ills, as well to potentially ban children from religion until they become adults. You may not have heard of that one yet, but we didn't hear much about the other ones until all that recently anyway. The truth is, Satan has a plan, and he is going to try to execute it with everything he's got. And so the fact that Christ has given us His Word, let us not take that for granted. He has given us everything we need to stay faithful as Christians in His Word. Another thing Peter says is that Christ's own glory and excellence shines through the Scriptures. The truth is, I've got more to say, but I think it's important to realize that same faith Peter gave is the same faith we have now. It's the same faith that we're always going to preach as long as we assemble, as long as we're here. And it's the same one that's going to continue regardless if we do or not. So I say, let's do. Let's stay faithful. And that's what I invite you to today. If today you want the same faith that has never changed, you want a faith that society can't do anything about, you want a faith that gives you hope and peace and purpose from now for all eternity, then as we stand and sing, come down and see me.